1 Samuel 14, begin to read at verse 1. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest at Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Senna. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash, the other to the south towards Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you, heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army. Those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Geba in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon. Let's pray together before we think about those words. Father, we do ask again for your help. We know that we can't understand the meaning of this without your Spirit's help, Father, and to do it, put into practice what we hear is even harder. Help us to be those who hear the words and are changed as a result. Please help us not to just to go out the back door unchanged. Father, to do that would be foolish of us. Help us to be wise and build our lives on your words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began a new series entitled Risk. Let me give you a very quick recap of what we thought about last week. We defined risk as making a decision and acting upon it that may result in personal cost or cost to others. We looked at some very straightforward and simple examples of risk, including investments where you can gain or lose money. We also looked at risks that we are willing to take with our own health. We were confronted with the reality that we face risk every single day of our lives. We all make choices, and we do not know the outcome of those choices. So even the very simple decision to pop out to the shops may result in injury or death. We also saw that it was it is possible to reduce the amount of risk that we face. And so we ask the question, is it therefore sensible to live life in such a way as to minimize the amount of risk that we face each day? We asked that question and then we looked at the life of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, it would seem, didn't look to minimize the risk he faced. In fact, it seemed like the Apostle Paul lived life in such a way that he faced risk every single day of his life. He faced danger, danger, danger all the time. And we saw for Paul that sharing the gospel was much more important to him than reducing the risk that he faced in life. Now, where are we going to venture on this topic this week? Well, we're going to raise the bar somewhat. Because if you're a Christian here this morning and you were here last week, you would probably realize if we removed the risk language, you'll probably realize that last week all we basically said was we need to obey Jesus even if it's costly. So last week, the illustration or application that we ended with was I said, will you risk telling somebody about Jesus? And there are two commands that spring immediately into my mind when we talk about speaking about Jesus. So the first one, we looked at this last Sunday morning and also last Sunday evening, is the Great Commission, where Jesus gives the instruction to his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. So Jesus' disciples are to aid in this great gospel work of spreading the gospel to all nations. So we looked at that last Sunday evening, in fact. And the other passage is in 1 Peter that says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So the challenge to speak about Jesus is just a biblical command. So it was either obey Jesus and risk perhaps embarrassment, disobey Jesus, and actually probably life will be a bit more comfortable. For us, by the way, the cost of witnessing is tiny in comparison to what some people face around the world today, or even what first century Christians face. This is what one Christian historian writes. Undoubtedly, Christians under the Roman Empire had no legal right to existence and were liable to the utmost stringency of the law. Every Christian knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life. See, the early Christians knew that following Jesus, being a follower of the Nazarene, becoming a Christian, had great risk attached to it. People, you see, were not allowed to worship anyone other than Caesar. So to testify to being a follower of Jesus and not worshipping Caesar had serious repercussions. Becoming a Christian in those days may shorten your life to 1 year, 1 month, 1 week, or even that very day. The risks were huge. For us, the risks are minimal in comparison. But like I said, nothing I said last week would come as a surprise of a true follower of Jesus. Followers of Jesus know, and we saw this illustrated for us at the baptismal service last Sunday evening, followers of Jesus know that we have died to our own way of life. We no longer call the shots. Jesus is Lord, which means we do not get to pick and choose which of his commands we're going to follow. We follow where he leads. We follow no matter what the cost. That is simple everyday discipleship. So last week wasn't foreign to us. Basically, we said, obey Jesus even if it's costly. Let me just give you one example from the Bible of that before we move on to what we're looking at this week. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Are they not just heroes of everyone in this room that's a follower of Jesus? They're given the instruction, bow down to this golden image. Worship this statue. They have a choice. Obey God, who's instructed them to have no other gods before him, or obey King Nebuchadnezzar. Bow down to an idol, or stay faithful to what God has taught them. The cost for obeying God in that situation was to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they risked. They obeyed. They didn't know what was going to happen. They followed a specific command, number one and two of the Ten Commandments. They applied it to their situation, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and God miraculously saved their physical lives. Amazing, incredible, an example to us all. Now, this week, I want to raise the bar. Because what if we have no specific command? What if in any given situation we just have biblical principles about the character of God? What then? So if there is no specific absolute path that I have to walk in this given specific situation, then should I still act in such a way that will expose me to risk? Is it so clear-cut? Well, let's look at the passage that we read together this morning. If you close your Bibles, please open them back to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to have a bit of work on the background, then we're going to look at the story, then we're going to pull out some applications for ourselves. So first, a bit of background. The situation is looking totally bleak for the Israelites. They've turned away from God by asking for a king. It's interesting, they are warned, they are told that a king will take. But they want a king so they can be like all the nations around them. God gives them the king that they want. He gives them Saul. Saul rescued Israel on some occasions. But at this point in chapter 14, by now, Saul has acted foolishly. More about that in a moment. The Philistines would often, in raiding parties, come into Israel and steal, take things away. The Philistines, in comparison to the Israelites, have advanced weaponry. You can notice this in chapter 13 and verse 19 onwards. Basically, the Philistines had blacksmiths, the Israelites had none. So the Israelites were dependent on the Philistines even for their agriculture. If they wanted a plow or something sharpened, they had to go and pay the Philistines. So the Israelites are dependent on the Philistines. Then we look at chapter 13 and verse 22. It paints a really bleak picture for the Israelites. So on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. So in the whole of Israel, there are only two swords. Things are not good in the land. Things are not good spiritually. Things are not good in the life of their king. And this is highlighted to us by chapter 13 and chapter 15, which sandwich chapter 14. On both sides of chapter 14, we read about the foolishness of Saul. So in chapter 13, Saul is given the instruction by Samuel to wait 7 days. And in 7 days' time, Samuel would join him and offer a burnt offering and also, I think, a fellowship offering. Yeah, chapter 13 and verse 9. So Samuel is going to come and he's going to make these offerings. However, after 7 days, Samuel hadn't shown up. Saul is starting to get just itchy feet. Some of his army are starting to scatter. And so Saul makes the foolish decision to offer this burnt offering himself. This is a terrible thing for someone to do who is not a priest. At that moment, Samuel shows up just after he has offered the burnt and fellowship offerings. Samuel informs Saul that he's acted foolishly. Saul is told that the kingdom, his kingdom, will not endure, but the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and he will be appointed leader over God's people. Why? Because Saul did not keep the Lord's command. Now, if you move into chapter 15, in chapter 15, we have another story about Saul's disobedience. Saul is given an instruction. The instruction is to go and totally destroy the Amalekites. This is because, verse 2, the Amalekites had waylaid the Israelites when they had been leaving Egypt. So Saul is told to go and devote them all to utter destruction. However, instead, Saul spares the king. Saul spares the fatted sheep, the oxen, the calves, and the lambs. The result is Saul is only partially obedient. And by the way, partial obedience is disobedience. Samuel reinforces the message that Saul has already received, that a neighbor of Saul's will be given the kingdom. We all know that to be David. Now, sandwiched in between these two accounts of Saul's foolishness and disobedience, we have this story about Jonathan. And Jonathan just stands out in stark contrast to Saul. So let's think about this story and then draw out some lessons. First, I want you to notice Jonathan's plan. So this is chapter 14 and verse 1. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Now, at a Philistine outpost, I can't find out how many men there would have been there, but we know for a fact from later on in the chapter that there are at least 20 men at the Philistine outpost. I suspect it would probably be a lot more than that, but we don't know. Well, I don't know for definite. Now, how would you sum up this plan of chapter 14 and verse 1? If you went to a military advisor and said, "This is my plan," he would laugh you out of the room. You are not going to find Jonathan's strategy in any war book. Two men going to fight at least 20 Philistines. Remember, one of them's the king's son. It sounds like he's just got a boy with him. If you read verse 1, it's just a young man who probably hasn't seen too much war. Remember, there are only two swords in the whole of Israel. Jonathan's got one of them. So between the two of them, they're kind of sharing a sword. What's more than that, we know from later on that there is a valley separating Jonathan and the Philistines, which means he's going to have to climb down one cliff and then back up another cliff. We are told in verse 4 that these two cliffs have names, Bozez and Senna. Now, I guess that means that they are significant. These just aren't like pebbles. They are significant cliffs. So Jonathan's plan is to climb down the cliff, back up the cliff, and then take on at least 20 Philistines with one sword. I know very little about war. But one thing I do know is being on the upper ground always gives you an advantage. Why? Because gravity is on your side. Climbing up a cliff is putting you at a severe disadvantage. I've seen Swiss Family Robinson. I know that for a fact. All they need to do is roll a big heavy log or a boulder on you, and you're off the cliff and probably dead. But anyway, Jonathan has his plan. Let's go down the cliff, let's climb up the other side to the Philistine outpost, and after all that exercise, and climbing is tiring, by the way, especially when you're carrying a sword, he's going to plan to fight, and he's outnumbered 10 to 1, at least 20 to 1 when it comes to weapons. As plans go, this doesn't seem too wise, humanly speaking. But then, look what he says in verse 8. Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." I find Jonathan's logic utterly bizarre. How does he know that? You know, popping your head up over this cliff, you're just an ideal target, aren't you, for the enemy to dispatch you by chopping off your head without too much difficulty. So that's the plan. Straightforward, but totally crazy. What happened? Well, they let the Philistines see them, and the Philistines, we are told, invite them up to the outpost because they offer to teach them a lesson. I'm guessing algebra wasn't on the curriculum that day. So Jonathan turns to his armor bearer and says, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." So they went, verses 13 and 14. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area about half an acre. That is incredible. Absolutely incredible. But then we get more in verse 15. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties. The ground shook. It was panic sent by God. And then we get the climax in verse 23. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon. So the result of this monumental risk that Jonathan takes was that God rescues the Israelites. He delivered them out of the hands of the Philistines. Now, in a moment, we will draw some lessons out of this story. But before we do, it's very important that we stop and think about the main point of this story. The Israelites are in a hopeless position. They've rebelled against God. The result is God's through the Philistines, is coming in judgment against them. That is the penalty for their disobedience. The wicked king, Saul, and the rest of the nation do nothing. They just sat under a tree. They don't even lift a finger. But God rescues them in the most unlikely way possible, through one man's incredible trust in God. Through Jonathan, the enemy is subdued and the Israelites receive deliverance. Does that remind you of anyone? In this story, we are much more like Saul than we are like Jonathan. Saul was impatient. He didn't wait on God. Saul was partially obedient, which is disobedient. Are we not like that at times? Impatient? You know, Saul couldn't wait for Samuel just to come and offer this sacrifice. He did it himself. Are we impatient with God's timing? Frustrated with how our days pan out, leading us to sin? Do we look at past situations and take matters into our own hands and dishonor God? Or are we partially obedient? Do we seek to honor God when we're around other people, around other Christians? You know, this is easy to do, isn't it? We all put on a front. But then when we are where nobody knows us, or maybe when we're just on our own, we no longer have to put on a face, do we? Because no one knows us. It doesn't matter how we act now. And so we rebel. I wonder how we spend our week. I wonder if we almost have the Christian me and then the unbelieving me. So in company like this, downstairs, it's nice, pleasant chat. And then elsewhere, we just descend into places we shouldn't go. Do you realize while we were still sinners, while we hadn't even lifted a finger, while we were just relaxing under the pomegranate tree, so to speak, like Saul, Jesus went on a much more costly mission than Jonathan. The Lord Jesus decided to fight our greatest enemy, sin. He decided to take on sin's consequences. This was no small mission. There's no risk involved for Jesus, was there? He knew exactly what would be required. He didn't risk facing hell. He knew he would face hell for us. There was no cliff to climb, was there, but a hill. There was no enemy to defeat through a show of strength. Jesus would defeat our enemy through sacrificial, self-giving love. The cost for Jesus to set us free was his own life. And he did that at a time while we were still his enemies. We had no care for him. We didn't want to follow him. And we need to realize that before we can be like Jonathan, before we can be people who seek to allow God to do great things through us, we need to be served by the one. We need to be rescued by the one that Jonathan points to. See, unless we're willing to humbly admit that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we are morally filthy, we can't drag ourselves out of the miry clay. We need one to reach down into the pit and rescue us. And Jesus has done that for all who turn and trust to him. And friends, when the Spirit of God is at work in a person's life, the lessons we draw from Jonathan's life will be true of us. They will resonate with us. These realities will start to happen because the supernatural work of God is at work in our hearts. The Christian faith is not something primarily that we live out in and of our own strength. We are utterly dependent on the Lord Jesus. A person has to be born again before we can live this. But good news, God delights in doing these things in a person's life. So let's draw out some lessons that we see in the life of Jonathan. First lesson, people like Jonathan understand that God is at work or is active in his world. That's lesson number one. People like Jonathan understand God is active in his world. Notice the last part of verse 6. Jonathan, talking to his young armor bearer, says this: "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Jonathan knew the blessings and curses for obedience and disobedience. He knew that God is active in his world. Now, that changes absolutely everything. Recently, I was reminded of a very simple fact about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Some people argue that the resurrection cannot have happened because dead people stay dead. And they say, scientifically, it is impossible to prove that someone has ever risen from the dead. And what do we say about that? Scientifically, you know, it's impossible to prove that someone has risen from the dead. But here comes the interesting thing. What as Christians we believe is that God did something. Jesus' resurrection was a supernatural occurrence, which by definition is outside of the realms of science. Do you realize that? Science has limitations. People don't like to let that up, but science has limitations. There is an old illustration. If I put 2 5-pound notes in a drawer, total, all you mathematicians out there, 10 pounds, and if I go back to the drawer and find 5 pounds, what do I conclude? Do I conclude that the laws of arithmetic have been broken? No, I conclude somebody has come and taken 5 pounds out of the drawer. There has been outside interference. Since God is active in his world, we can expect outside interference. Supernatural phenomenon. So the Lord Jesus can raise is not with, beyond the realms of possibility because there is a God who is active in his world. Jonathan understood that principle and lived his life accordingly. He believed that there was a God, is a God, who can do unexpected things. So for him, it wasn't outside the realms of possibility that two men with one sword, you know, and a lame horse type thing, can beat 20 men or possibly more. Why? Because God is active in his world. People who are not like Jonathan place limits and boundaries. Why? Because they do it from their own understanding. They limit to what they think we can work out here. They don't understand that God interacts with his world and changes things. That's the first lesson. Second lesson. People like Jonathan act even though they're not altogether sure. This is remarkable. Verse 6. Please, everyone, if you don't have a Bible, share with someone. This is remarkable. Jonathan, chapter 14, verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows," that's shorthand for Philistines. "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf." Do you notice that? Jonathan doesn't say, "The Lord will act on our behalf." He says, "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf." Jonathan didn't know what was going to happen. He took an incredible risk. Jonathan had had no special word from the Lord. He's not obeying some specific command. There is no fiery writing in the sky. Yet he risks his own life and the life of his armor bearer for the cause and glory of God. If we are dependent on specific special words from the Lord, that removes any need for faith and any need for coming to the Bible to seek God's wisdom. But Jonathan knew the character of God. He knew the principles that he'd read, that he'd seen. And he went, I'm going to trust the character of God, and I'm doing this for his glory, even though I do not know what's going to happen. I find that remarkable. And I say to God, Lord, make me like that. I want to love the glory of God and live for the cause of Christ, so I prefer those things even more than my very life. And I hope you join me with that desire. I wonder if King David had this episode in his mind when he penned the psalm that says, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. In other words, knowing him, following his cause, wanting to see his glory, his love is better than even my very life. And so I will seek to glorify you no matter what. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for those of you who are unaware of who he is, he was a theologian living in Germany leading up to the Second World War. And he lived part way, he was executed just before the Second World War came to an end. The Nazis had a stranglehold on the church in Germany. They needed to act. And he wrote this letter to a Swiss theologian and church leader. He said, well, part of what he said, a decision must be made at some point, and it's no good waiting indefinitely for a sign from heaven that will solve the difficulty without further trouble. To procrastinate and dither simply because you're afraid of erring when others, I mean our brethren in Germany, must make infinitely more difficult decisions every day seems to me almost to run counter to love. To delay or fail to make decisions may be more sinful than to make wrong decisions out of faith and love. I think that last line is well worth meditating on. To delay or fail to make decisions may be more sinful than to make wrong decisions out of faith and love. So often in our lives, in the life of our church family or in our private lives, we reach crossroads, don't we? What job should I do? Where should I study? What should I get involved in? Where should I go from here? What's the next step? And sometimes we dither and we delay when we need to trust God and step out. Jonathan made a decision. His motives were pure. His understanding of God was right. He looked at the situation. He knew the urgency that the situation demanded, and he risked, even though he had no specific command and no special message instructing him. Third and final lesson, Jonathan didn't allow non-risk takers to influence him. So who would the worst possible person be to come up to take this plan to? You know, Jonathan's plan, two men, one sword, at least 20 people down the valley, up the other cliff. Who's the worst person to take this plan to? The worst person would be his dad. If he took this message, if he goes to his dad's going to say, no way, Jonathan. Look at verses 2 and 3 in our passage. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Geba under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest at Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. Saul, it would seem, right through this whole period of his life, is all about doing the maths. So the reason why he'd offered the unlawful sacrifice, you can look in chapter 13 and verse 8, is people are starting to scatter. And he's going, okay, we've got this many men, they've got that many men. You know, if anyone else goes, we're going to be outnumbered, so we need to start doing the sacrifice. Later, when he should kill the Amalekites but doesn't, again, he's doing the math. If I keep this fatted calf and this, I'm going to be rich, it's all going to be wonderful. So he's doing the maths. He's here, sat under a tree with 600 men. He even has, did you notice the reference to the priest who's wearing the ephod? That was a way of discerning the will of the Lord. He has the means to discern the will of the Lord, yet he is just sat inactive, refusing to do anything. Did you notice in the reading as well later on, it's in verse 19, Saul doesn't even know whether to go to the battle or not. He goes and decides to have a conversation with the priest. So even though there is utter panic, he's thinking, well, are we supposed to act or not yet? He's just being inactive time after time. What would have happened if Jonathan had taken his plan to Saul? Jonathan, it'll never work. Jonathan, you'll be defeated. Jonathan, don't even dare take one of our swords over to them. But Jonathan knew what God was like. He trusted God and he went for it. He would not be deterred. He would not allow non-risk takers to talk him out of doing things great for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sake of his kingdom. They tried to talk Jim Elliot out of it, didn't they? He was wasting his life. He was such a promising student at university. He had such a great career in front of him. They tried to talk him out of it. But Jim Elliot went and brought much glory to God. Some people look on and say, what a waste. He did waste his life. It was stupid. I wonder how many people have gone onto the mission field because of the story of Jim Elliot. I wonder how many people have been stirred on their mission field, on their doorstep because of Jim Elliot. See, ultimately, even if we are martyred, God uses that for his glory. Ultimately, that tribe Jim Elliot went to was reached with the gospel. Our time is gone. We need to conclude. God is active in his world. We need to believe that. We need to act even though at times we might not be sure. And we must not be put off by non-risk takers. Let me finish with one verse which sums up hopefully everything we've been thinking about this morning. It's from Proverbs chapter 3, probably the most famous verse in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verse 5. This just gets it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one who went and did battle for us, the one who won through defeat, the one who suffered so much so that we can be united in his death but also raised in his life. Help us to live like Jonathan. Help us to live like Saul of Tarsus, the one who turned the world upside down, or you through him, the one who planted church. Father, help us to follow them as they follow the Lord Jesus. Please do this miracle in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.